or reads this passage in this video for us.
Good morning, church. Today's reading is James 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which kept you back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, and you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Church, it's good to see you this morning. That is a hard transition after all the excitement of Camp Whatever. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. It's amazing. It's good to see you guys. Again, if you're one of our guests, we just want to welcome you here. We'd love to see you after our service. You know, I was just thinking about all that's happened this past week at camp. I was able to go up for a day at the beginning and then eject quickly before the heat on Tuesday. It got really intense. And I put my time in, though, over 10 years at camp, okay? And so I was able to go up there and just see what the Lord's doing. I just want to echo a little bit of what Caleb said, but I also want to say to you, Caleb leads our student ministry so well. Can y'all give him a hand for the way that he leads and loves? And appreciate that, man. If you don't have a student, if you have a student and they're not involved in our student ministry, they're missing out on a great grace that God has given our church. And so I would love for you to involve them. And it, maybe you're here and you don't have, you're in a season of life where your kids are older. You can just, if you just be praying for God to continue to move in our student ministry, it is a blessing. I get to work with student ministries just around the country. And what God is doing in Life Point Church is unique. It's not what you don't see 500 kids at camp at many churches. You don't see a church invested monetarily in next-gen ministries the way that our church is. And so I just want you to know this is a special place for young people to grow up and to know the Lord. And this week, I was even, one of the reasons I had to get back is Wednesday, I sat with two different families. And in the coming weeks, we have four more kids who have professed faith in Jesus who are going to be baptized here at Life Point. Can we thank the Lord for that, man? It's just, I was telling my wife, like, the Lord's really doing some really cool things in our next-gen ministry and through our church. And so when God is doing that, when there's a wave of momentum in your next, you just hold on, ask God to continue to bring it and just thank the Lord for it, because it is definitely not something we want to presume on. I was thinking about camp this week, and I began to think about, if you've been a part of my ministry for any time, I think maybe years ago I told this story, but I can't help but listen to that passage and think about Camp Whatever without thinking about the first student camp that I was ever involved in. I came to faith in a church in Knoxville, Tennessee. I literally chased my wife into the church, heard the gospel, responded to Jesus, and started to serve that church plant the best way I knew how. And I was just like, however they needed me. And one of the ways that they needed someone was to step in and spend time with teenagers. And so I started serving in that church and started to think about the summer plans for that church. And when we went to camp, we went camping. Like, that's what we thought about. And so I booked a couple sites and, got a bag of, marshmallows, and we were good. You know, it's like kids can live on s'mores for at least a week. I mean, they lived on less at Camp Whatever, I promise you. And that was not chicken, by the way. Anyway, so we set off for camp, and I remember we booked these campsites at the top of the Blue Ridge Parkway, like the highest elevation that they had campsites. And so it was beautiful. We get into camp, we set up our tents, and then Tiffany and I were like, hey, let's go on this like super epic, super dangerous hike. And so we set off, and I was in the front. The kids were between me and Tiffany. She was bringing up the rear, making sure we didn't lose any. And we set up. This was like probably like 10 of us going up this trail.
And I remember we started walking up this trail, and we quickly realized, like, and they said this was bear country. This was bear country. They were like all these bushes, like just pressed the earth from like their beds where they had been laying down. There was, I don't know what bear poop looks like, but I think that's what it was. It was on the trail, and it was enough for me to just, you know, use my imagination. So we began to quicken our pace. And as we got up through the hike, right off of the trail was like one of those perfect, like, paper mache looking bee nests, beehives. I don't guess bees make a nest, but the hive, right? It was just sitting there, like right off. Like, what in the heck? Was it built there? Did it fall from a tree and just land there? Regardless, I turned to our kids and I said, "Do not touch the beehive." Like, it feels like self-explanatory. Like, I know you're dying right now to know what's inside of it, but let's not find out, okay? Let's continue on our trek. It's going to be fun. There's better things ahead. Do not touch the beehive, all right? Everybody good? All right, awesome. So we continued to walk, and then it's like the Holy Spirit just came over me and whispered in my ear, "Turn around." And so I turn around to find not a kid touching the beehive, but one of the kids. And listen, in every student ministry, there's that kid, right? There's a kid. I just know it's everywhere I've been, there's a kid. And that kid's name was Justin. He had a rock over his head and proceeded to smash the beehive. Now, what happened next was just short of apocalyptic, okay? I mean, like, bees came out everywhere, latched on girl's neck, like, she's getting stung. Of course, she is allergic to said bees. And anyway, long story short, kids are running everywhere. No one died, but listen, I'm not at that church anymore, right? That's not the reason. But no one died, but the hike was no longer fun. Okay, you just need to know that. The hike was no longer fun. We got back into camp, and we got the kids doctored up, and I chewed this kid up at one side and down the other, and I had to apologize later. But, you know, sometimes in your life, it pays to listen to a warning, to heed a warning. Like when you get a tornado warning on your phone, you should probably listen. When you go to the beach and the red flags are hoisted, it's probably for a reason. You see, warnings typically tell us that someone bigger than us, smarter than us, someone who knows something more than we do, knows there's something, something that you don't need to proceed with or to do. And so if you're smart, you listen, right? The passage we read this morning, and this passage was one of those ones, like, you're like, okay, James typically, he punches you in the mouth and then he gives you something comfortable or something nice or something, like, he gives you like the positive side of the text. There's nothing positive to tell you this morning. This is just a hard truth for us and a massively important warning for us to listen to. And the warning that he asks us to listen to, the warning that he brings before us this morning is about money, wealth, and materialism. And for good reason. Throughout ministry, one of the things, as I've sat with families, and even as a younger minister, like hearing from my students about things that were happening in the lives of their parents, one of the things I've come to know, and you know this experientially, is that there's about a couple things that really bring havoc and death into relationships, into marriages, and into lives. There's a couple things. One of them, and maybe the main one, is money. Money is one of a couple things that brings misery into our lives. And so here's the big idea I want you to hear this morning, okay? Materialism will make you miserable, but generosity will give you joy. Pretty simple. Materialism will make you miserable, but generosity will give you joy. So the first thing I want you to see as we kind of mine this text a little bit is the misery of materialism. Like, what is it about materialism that makes you miserable? Well, let's look at verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming against you." It's like, good morning, right? Weep and howl, church. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're like, well, I'm off the hook for a minute, because I'm not very rich, right? I'm off the hook. Well, let me just tell you, this passage, again, it reads like kind of like the news, mainstream news outlets today. It says bad news after bad news after bad news. And specifically, He leaves the harshest language at the end of this book for those who he calls rich. Now, admittedly, this passage hits a little different here in Williamson County. Okay, just recently, according to Forbes magazine, the Wall Street Journal, several other articles, the Tennessean, Williamson County, and Rutherford County is not far beyond, okay, not far behind it. But Williamson County in particular is the number one richest county in the state of Tennessee. And the state of Tennessee sits in, and listen to this, not only is it the best in the state of Tennessee, but in the nation, it's in the top 10 counties of our nation. And our nation sits in the top 10 nations in the world. So what I'm saying to you is that you may not feel it today. But despite what you feel like, the reality is many people that you do life with and many people in this room are in the tip-top tier of the world's economy and wealth. Tip-top. Now again, you might be saying, Matt, I don't feel rich today. We're just getting started. I'm a single mom. I'm struggling to make ends meet. I've had medical bills and I've had disaster strike in my life, and you know, the tariffs are killing my business, and many other things you could bring up. And all of those things are fair. Those are fair. But I want you to hear this morning, even though you may not feel rich, you are. If you have a roof over your head, listen to this, running water in your home, if you have access to medical care, you're rich. You see, our problem, the reason we don't feel rich many times is because we have such a limited worldview. Our world that we live in, we keep it is so narrow and small, but yet the reality is against the wealth of the world, you're rich. You are rich. And so when James says, come now, you rich, here's my point. He's not talking to some of us. He's talking to every one of us. Talking to every one of us in this room. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries, he says, that are coming upon you. There's these miseries, these miserable realities that you might feel if you live your life in a certain way. Now, this weeping and howling, these are prophetic words that you might remember hearing something like this in your Old Testament pages of Hosea or Amos or Jeremiah or Isaiah. James is talking about this hand of God's judgment when he says weep and howl for the miseries coming upon you. He's talking about the hand of God's judgment that is coming towards those who live their lives in materialism. Now, this is serious, is the point. I think the language James is using is trying to grab our attention this morning. He's trying to get a hold of your heart for a second. God is issuing a warning here that misery is coming for us who are rich. But please understand something. This isn't a woe towards wealth. It's not in general or just a promise that misery is for anyone in this room with money. That's not what he's saying. That would go against the larger teaching of the Bible altogether. In fact, throughout the pages of the Bible, there are plenty of instances of people that God used in mighty ways, God-fearing, God-loving, kingdom-focused people who God used powerfully, who had lots of money. Money's not the problem. You think about the Old Testament, Abraham. Abraham was a rich man, a wealthy man with generational wealth. King David, Solomon, the richest of rich. And you flip into the New Testament, Luke was probably, the writer of the Gospel of Luke. Luke was probably well off. The Apostle Paul was probably well off. The intro to the book of Acts, O Theophilus. Theophilus was probably a wealthy Roman official, high standing wealthy man with a lot of money. And God used him to fund a lot of ministry. There's even a take today by a church historian, writer, author named N.T. Wright, who says that there's a strong case to be made that the disciples many of which were called to drop their nets, their fishing nets. They were their nets, their boats, their occupation, that they were probably in that day and age wealthy men. Compared again to the scope of wealth in the day, up against the scope of wealth in the world. Here's the point I want you to hear today. All of these men were righteous, faithful, God-fearing people that God used in powerful ways. The Bible is not saying that money is bad. It's the love of money that's evil. It's the love, it's the heart behind your cash that he's getting at. There's nothing wrong with having money, look at me, enjoying money and making lots of money. Nothing wrong with that. It's what you do with your money that ultimately matters. And I know several wealthy people in ministry, in this church, wealthy people that God has blessed powerfully, abundantly, who love Jesus and give it away like crazy. You know what my prayer for them is? God, give them more. God, make it rain on them. Why? Because they're going to give it away for the kingdom of God. They're going to do more for the glory of God with it. And so I ask God to make it rain on people like that. So James isn't condemning. Here's the point. Those with cash. That's not what I'm saying, okay? You need to hear that. That's not what he's saying. When he says, come now, you rich. He's not condemning people with cash. He's warning those with wealth about materialism. What's it look like? Those who love their money more than their God. Those who stockpile their money while ignoring the needs of people around them. Those who persistently check their net worth but never open their Bible. James is saying that there's a misery in materialism, and this text tells us why. First thing I want you to hear about materialism is it is hoarding for tomorrow while neglecting faithfulness today. It's hoarding for tomorrow while neglecting faithfulness today. Look what the passage says in verse 2. It says, your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold, your silver are corroded. And check this out. I want you to underline this because I'm going to come back to it in a minute. Their corrosion, he says, will be evidence against you. It will eat your flesh like fire. He said, you've laid up treasure in the last days. James says, all your stuff is corroded. It's rotted. It's rusted. And it's been consumed up by moths. It says you've laid up your treasure for the last days. Jesus told a similar story, if you're familiar. Maybe reading this language of James kind of piqued something that you remember hearing from the mouth of Christ. He told a similar story with similar language in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21. He said, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere now to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will those be? So is the one who lays up treasure. You hear it? Same exact language as James uses here. Lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Big question for you to ponder today, and we'll come back at the very end of this message. Are you rich in the world? Are you rich in God? Are you rich in the world or are you rich in the Lord? He says a similar phrase, lays up treasure for himself. Jesus and James here are condemning the type of materialism and worldly wealth that is more concerned with storing up stuff for tomorrow than they are focused on being faithful to God and listening to his voice and being where he is today. You see, materialism says, make money, man. Store it up. Build bigger barns. Put them on cul-de-sacs. Eat, drink, be merry.
That's what your life's ultimately about. That's what materialism whispers to our ears. That's what your life's about. It's about what you can accumulate. That's what's going to make you happy. That's the point of your existence. Like, fill up your barns. Don't worry about faithfulness. Don't worry about what the Lord's doing. Don't worry about following him. Don't worry about honoring him. Do you? But Jesus says you're fools. At the end of your life, what is your stuff going to do but stand and give an account against you? Stand to give an account. What good will your barns be in that day? You see, and the issue isn't putting back for a rainy day. It's not that they had barns and they were putting their stuff in barns. That's not the problem. You see, in fact, the Bible tells us that the problem isn't saving. There's actually wisdom in that, right? There's wisdom in saving. You should save. You should invest. You should put back for hard times and unexpected events. My family has had multiple unexpected events this summer, right? Like my daughter has this infamous back handspring that turned into x-rays at Vanderbilt and hashtag expensive, right? Like broke finger, hard cast, orthopedic, like the whole thing, right? Didn't see that coming. And then this week, we had something going on in our lives, and I'm sitting there at the end of my couch, putting on my shoes. I look at the end of my, I just glance into my bathroom, and here comes water like down the hallway, and I'm like, I just throw every towel we got, and I go and get the shop vac and that whole thing. Like, listen, here's the thing, but it was all good because we have insurance, right? But you know what makes a flood worse? Not having money for a deductible. That makes a flood a lot worse. So saving's not the problem. Praise God, we saved. Right? Saving's not the problem. It's not storing something up that's the issue. Saving isn't the issue. The issue that James is addressing is that materialism believes that the ultimate treasure of our lives is what's in your barn, not what's in heaven. That's what he's getting at. Materialism hoards up for tomorrow. Instead of looking at the Lord and trying to be faithful, asking God, with my money, with my wealth, how can I honor you today? So we should save. We should enjoy it. But not at the expense of being faithful with it. The ones that see their barns and see their treasure are those who lay up new homes, new toys, new cars on earth instead of investing in eternity. And they watch their investment portfolio swell while failing to tithe. They never give the gospel work because something else has their eye. It's not about saving for them. It's hoarding. That's what James is after here. And he says, if that's you, it's going to make you miserable. In the end, your barns will be nothing. They'll matter nothing. That's why you've heard the story like, or the quote before, you never find a hearse pulling a U-Haul. All right, like all your stuff ain't going with you. I love what Randy Alcorn says. He says, yeah, but you can send it ahead. You can invest in where you're going. And to James, he says, weep and howl, for in the end you'll find out your stuff was empty. Can I ask you this morning, where are you laying up your treasure? Maybe you say, well, Matt, how do I know? Well, I love what this text says. I told you to come back to this. Passage says, their corrosion, the corrosion of your things, he says, will be evidence against you. Listen, you see, your treasure will be shown by your response when it's threatened. Your treasure will be shown by your response when it's threatened. Let me put some meat on this. If your ultimate treasure's in your garage, okay, when it's broken down, you'll be broken down, right? If it's in the markets, when the markets fall, so will your spirit. Why? Because that's where your treasure is. And can we all just be honest? This is a very hard reality because, man, we work hard for what God's given us. And even those of us who are faithful with the money that God's given to us, who likes a big scratch down our car? I can be the first one to say, like, dang it, you know, like, I'm a little OCD about things. I try to take care of stuff that God's given us, right? But where's your soul anchored? If we're simply just passing through, being faithful to give, faithful to save, enjoying the fruits of our labor while our hearts are anchored in heaven, then when the storms hit our barns, we're going to be all right. Right? So you see, wealth, this passage is helping us understand, is a witness. It's a witness. It's either a witness for you, giving testimony that, man, your treasure is in heaven, or check this out, it's a witness on a stand giving evidence against you that, man, your ultimate treasure is in your stuff and not in Christ. So materialism, the misery of materialism is that, man, it is all about hoarding up for tomorrow, and it bypasses being faithful today. Not only that, but James goes on and tells us in verse 4 that materialism seeks cash at all costs. At all costs. If you look at verse 4, it says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries," watch this, "of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." You look down in verse 6. "You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." James continues this indictment. And what he says is that the rich say that seek cash at all costs. Apparently, specifically, what he's dealing with here is that there were rich landowners who had withheld wages of those who were working their fields. Employees that they have employed, that they're, in order to increase their own bottom line, have withheld what they were due, and they defrauded others. And he's warning them that there's a kind of heart that money can create in us that just sees other people in our lives as less significant than you are. One that just oppresses and overlooks. One that sees people as obstacles on the way to wealth, on the way to joy, on the way to what you're ultimately after. In verse 6, if you look down in that passage, it says, "You've condemned and murdered a righteous person." There's a little bit of debate around this text. Some people say, well, maybe he's talking about Christians in James's day who, remember, we're talking about a persecuted church at this point, dispersed and persecuted. And maybe what he's dealing with are Christians who had been martyred by those who were wealthy and powerful. He says, "You have murdered and condemned the righteous person." The one who's right before God based upon their faith in Christ alone. Other commentators say that this was Jesus he's talking about. The righteous person, the only truly righteous person, which is Christ, was murdered by the religious and political elite of the day. So maybe that's who he's talking about. Right? Regardless, it doesn't matter if he's talking about the martyrs or he's talking about Jesus, who was also martyred. What he's ultimately after is what's underneath the action of the rich. That man defrauds others, overlooks others, that has now those who they've employed crying out to the Lord on their behalf, those that they've run over. You see, wealth will make you feel big and important. It'll make you feel powerful. Some of you have amassed incredible wealth, and maybe there's temptation present in your life to feel like you've arrived at something, which is what I love what James does in this text. He says the cries of those who you have defrauded, though you've run over, the ones that are crying out, praying that God would change their estate, they've reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. It's as if James wants us to remember in our wealth, we're nothing. Like, yeah, you've got some property, you've got some real estate in your portfolio. Like I own it all. The Lord of hosts hears their cry. Before him, we're nothing. There's no amount of money that we can accumulate, prestige that we can have, accomplishment that we can boast in that's even remotely impressive before the Lord. See, the Bible teaches us that all true wealth in our lives ultimately belongs to God. It's all his. Every dollar that's ever been deposited into your account has first came through the hands of God to you. It's his. He owns it all. Which means that if you have it, it's by his grace and it's passed through his hands. This is not just true of of currency. Let me say, this is true of platform. This is true of influence. This is true of opportunity. The Lord of hosts has it all. He's enthroned on the praises of a million, myriads of angels. He's at the highest of high. And he dispenses his grace to us in wealth to be stewarded for his glory. Many of you have high influence jobs, jobs where you employ or sit over teams and teams of people. It's not because you're anything. It may be like what James is wanting to do in this passage is just like lovingly, but I've told you before, if I tell you, if I say something to you without telling you the truth, I'm just being nice to you. I'm not actually loving you. Does that make sense? And I think that the most loving thing he can say is like, hey, look, you're not paying the people that you're employing well. Like you're keeping back something so you can get ahead and running over people around you. He's saying, you're nothing. Maybe one of the most loving things I can say to our church, and I can be reminded of myself, is that, Matt, you can be removed in an instant. God can take your heartbeat like that. Like for us to be humbled for a moment, say, praise God for what he's given me. I'm nothing. The platform God's given me must not be for my name to be elevated. It must be for God to be exalted. So let me honor him in my platform, in my opportunity, in my influence. Here's the point, and it's so clear. Our money isn't ours. I heard it said like this. It's a gift from God for first us to enjoy, which means worshiping, truly enjoying, worshiping God in light of it. And then check this out. It's not just about enjoying it. It's also about deploying it. I love that because so many of us stop at the first one. And we just enjoy it. We never deploy it. We never deploy it into the church. We never deploy it into faithful acts of obedience to the Lord. We never deploy it into the people around us who need it. What if we adapted a theology of money that first says, God, you're the giver of all of this. None of it's mine. I'm going to enjoy it faithfully. I'm going to invest it. I'm going to thank the Lord for it first. I'm going to give it. I'm going to deploy it. I'm going to deploy it on mission for the Lord. Enjoy it and deploy it for his glory. Finally, James says, one more reason that materialism triggered such a harsh warning from him. It says, materialism is self-centered and self-destructive. It's self-centered and self-destructive. So it hoards for tomorrow, neglecting faithfulness today. It just runs over people as you pursue cash at all costs. And finally here, it's self-centered that leads to self-destruction. Verse 5, you see it clearly. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. Notice in that passage, there's no mention of living on earth with heaven in mind. There's no mention of being exiles and citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Right? He says, you lived on the earth. Like that's where you're grounded. That's where your life is. That's where your thoughts are. That's where your heart is. That's where your treasure is. It's in the barns, man. You lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Now, we put the focus on the wrong thing. It's not luxury that's the problem. Again, it's not taking care of your family, going on a vacation. That is not what we're saying. This is not a poverty gospel present in the Bible. That's not it. Because our God is rich. He has immeasurable riches. The problem is that when those riches terminate on us, when those riches terminate on our satisfaction, on our joy, on our happiness on earth, that's the problem. Instead of living for heaven, he says, you've lived on the earth. And maybe you've heard this famous quote. I think it's a C.S. Lewis quote, which makes it at least a little bit more holy. It says, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. You ever heard that before? Aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Like, live your life with heaven in mind. You'll get everything that you need. He will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because your desires change when heaven's your aim. But you aim at earth, you'll find that that didn't satisfy you and you don't get the greater prize, which is Christ. James says the materialistic rich he's addressing were aiming at earth. They filled their lives with luxury, filled their hearts, filled themselves, and missed what actually mattered. See, they looked happy, he says. Listen to me, it's hard not to look happy when you're driving a G-Wagon. They looked healthy. They looked well off. But listen to me, in the end, what they realized, there's the misery, that they were simply being led to slaughter. They're being fattened up for slaughter. When I was in Estes Park, craziest, funniest, saddest thing happened. We were on our way out, and we stopped by this little park / golf course because we saw a herd of elk just posted up. I should have put the picture online. Anyway, posted up right behind like this green, right? And they're just like a herd of them with babies, and they're just laying in the shade. There's like a water just rushing down the middle of the city. It's like 75 degrees and sunny. The grass was immaculate. The greens were fast. Like they're just chilling, just like laying there. It's like, oh my gosh, it's so hard to be an elk here, right? And first thing we did when we got to Estes Park, we went to this world famous burger place we had checked out online. And when I got into the place, I looked at the menu, and of course, what was on it? Elk burger. Yes, let's do that. So I had one. It was amazing. And then we're sitting there with my daughter behind this green, and these elk, they're just like just chilling. There's like 40 of them, they're babies, all that. And my daughter, you could see her connect the dots. That thing was between two buns and a piece of cheese. And now in Dad's belly, right? Listen, James says this is what worldly wealth does to us. You're like the elk at Estes Park. You laid up looking fat and sassy. You look great. Life's going awesome. Man, you've got everything. Your life looks awesome. You're well insulated. Like you've got funds for your funds. But if you've not put it where it matters, then in the end, what you see is that all of that wealth just testified that you had your heart anchored in the wrong place, and it was nothing. So it begs the question: what are you living for? Parking cars and barns, stacking cash in accounts. Is that it? Like, ultimately, is that it? Surely there's more, right? I heard this story this week when I was studying, again, from a man named Randy Alcorn, who wrote this book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And I thought this was so eye-opening. This is not original. I want to read to you what he said. I thought it was so helpful as we think about wealth. He said, imagine you're alive. You're living at the end of the Civil War. You're from the North. You're a Northerner, but you're living in the South, and your plans are after the war, you're going to go back home. And as you've lived in the South, you've, man, enjoyed a lot of riches. You've accumulated all this Confederate currency. But you know, you have insider information that the war is almost over. Now suppose that the war is about to end, it's imminent, you have all this currency you've stacked up. You're gonna be playing for a minute. That will be worthless. This cash will be worthless to you once it's all over. What do you do? Well, he suggests the only reasonable thing to do is that you cash it all in for this future US currency. Right? Because the current, it's the currency of the future. It's where you're going. You keep only what you need for the short term, and you cash in for the future. He says, as believers, we have insider information of a coming change in a worldwide economic situation. The currency of this world is going to be worthless at our death or when Christ returns. He says, both of which are imminent. This knowledge, he says, should radically affect how we invest. For us to accumulate vast amounts of earthly treasures in the face of an inevitable future is equivalent to stockpiling Confederate money when the war is nearly over. He says this, I love this last part. He says, for you to do that is not just wrong, it's stupid. Church, listen to me. As Christ followers, we have an empty tomb and an open Bible. Man, we know that the war has been won and that change is coming. We don't have to embrace misery of materialism. We don't have to live our lives towards emptiness. We can live differently. We can use wealth as a witness to the goodness of God, enjoying it and deploying it for his glory into what ultimately matters. This is the joy of generosity. This is the other opportunity that James is presenting. Because we know the end, the only logical thing for us to do is to sell out for God's glory, is to sell out, to cash in for the Lord, to give to God, to sow into the kingdom through giving to the church, through supporting missionaries, through taking care of the needs of those around us. We don't have to look at the church as like this organization, like I wonder who's going to take care of the neighbors around me. You are. God's blessed you. People have needs. What do? We dispense God's grace into the lives of people around us as a testimony of his goodness to us. Sure, it will cost us here on earth. But I love this. Listen to me. But what will we gain? I want you to think about this. Maybe it costs us a vacation, but what if it yields 10,000 people that come to know Jesus? Because we supported a missionary for months and months and months and months and months and years and years and years. And they took the gospel to a people that have never heard it. And someone influential in the tribe hears the gospel, gives the, you know, issues some decree to their tribe that Christ is king. And that people group spreads and spreads and spreads through a continent that is far from Christ in a 1040 window. What, can you imagine? Yes, it's going to cost us. But what do we gain? In the end, what if we all, I want you to imagine, what if we all began tithing? You know, the average church, this is just statistics. I don't know who gives what in this church. But the average statistics nationwide says that in the church, less than 20% of the church membership gives. I think that's optimistic. Can you imagine? What if we all said, God is the giver and I'm going to give this faithfully to the Lord, because I'm not storing in my barns. I'm going to put it ahead in what actually matters. What ministry could happen right here? Can you imagine what families could be reached? How many more missionaries could be supported? How many more needs locally we could meet just because we can? See, when we give generously, instead of living materialistically, we make investments that don't fade, they don't corrode, they don't rust. James wants us to hear this warning this morning and be rich in the Lord. So what about you? Are you rich in God or are you rich in the world? Which one this morning? Being rich in God means seeing the grace that you've received and toiling, as Paul says in Colossians, right, to help everyone come to know that Christ is king. A king, by the way, who had immense wealth, yet left the wealth of heaven, sacrificed lavishly on a cross, laying down his life so that by faith in his work, according to, as Ephesians says, the immeasurable riches of his grace, we can be forgiven. Right? If you're here this morning, you never trusted Jesus, this is what we want you to do. You'll never give to heaven until you have a place there. Until Christ is king. But for those of us who know he's king, who know the war is won, let's cash in on what ultimately matters. Let's hear this warning today. Are we rich in the world or are we rich in God? I am going to close with this story and I'm going to pray. I read about this man, young man named William Borden in the early 1900s, who was about to inherit this entire empire of wealth in this Borden Milk Company. Story goes, he left it all, bypassed his opportunity to lead this super wealthy enterprise, and went to go be a missionary in China. On the way, he stopped off in Cairo, Egypt, to study Arabic, of which he was going to begin to evangelize the people there. He contracted meningitis and died shortly after. Just months after leaving the opportunity for immense wealth in a very comfortable place called home, on his way to the mission field, on his way of he stopped to prepare, where he contracted a disease that took his life. And many people would look at that story, we'd say, like, what a waste of life, man. What a bad decision. You had all this, like, waiting for you. And you bypassed it and lost everything. But it was said before he died, he wrote in the back of his Bible, two words, no regrets. Not regrets, no regrets. And today he's buried outside of Cairo, Egypt, in a random field with other tombstones. It's not an impressive plot. He has no impressive headstone at his grave. But on his grave are three things written on that tombstone. One is his name. Second is the beginning and end of his short life. And the last is just a quote. And it says this: apart from Christ, there is no explanation to such a life. You know, the world would look at our lives as Christians, those who give faithfully, sowing into what actually matters, and say, that makes absolutely zero sense. Apart from Christ, there is no explanation. But in Christ, we have every reason to give, to go, to commit to gathering in this place, to telling other people about Jesus, to sow our lives into what actually matters. And so this morning, let me just ask you, where might the Lord be calling you to take a step in your obedience? Take a step to begin sowing into something better than just filling barns. And look, if you're giving today, thank you for your faithfulness to do that. Thank you. But God's not done with you. Where else might he be calling you to something more? To begin sowing into the lives of missionaries, to begin serving locally. But maybe again, you're here today and you're not doing that. Listen, the goodness of God is that at the cross, his grace meets and covers all of our sin. And so today there's an opportunity for you. We want to invite you in to the obedience of that, man. You can go online, begin giving there. And I don't want to ask you to give out of compulsion. I want you to look at the gospel. I want you to look at Christ. I want you to look around in your life and see the goodness of God there, what he's done, how he's provided, how he's put a roof over your head for all these years, how he's provided a beautiful family, how he's given you platform, influence, and opportunity. And then out of the overflow of your heart of worship, as you enjoy Jesus, that you would deploy your entire life for his sake. Father, I love you. God, thank you for this wake-up call, for this warning, Lord. This week, Lord, just praying, like, God, what is it you have? You're calling me to. What is it you're calling our family to? God, we want people to be able to look at our lives and that statement ring true. Apart from Christ, there's no explanation for such a life. There's no explanation to get up on Sundays and every week push away comfort to come and gather. There's no explanation to spend large portions of your income in kingdom work, oftentimes that we don't see the effect of, but we're just consistently giving, sowing, believing God is going to do something great with it. There's no explanation, Lord, for us to denounce worldly wealth in order to pursue Jesus on the mission field. There's no explanation, Father, apart from Christ. And so, Lord, today I pray, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, that today, God, you would open their eyes to see Jesus, Lord. Would the first gift that they give be faith placed back in Christ. That was first a gift given to them. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, as we commit ourselves individually, personally, this isn't a guilt trip, Lord. This is putting our eyes on God and saying, Lord, we don't want the hand of God's judgment to come against us. We don't want our lives to end up empty and just find out that we sowed the wrong thing, Lord. We want to be able to partner in where you are and where you're going, Lord. And we want to stand before you and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. All of this riches were mine. I'm the Lord of hosts, and I gave it to you. And you saw it, and you responded faithfully and obediently. Lord, I pray in it, no matter where we are in this room, God, you meet us where we are, God, and I just pray you call all of us to a greater step of obedience today. I pray this church wouldn't be the statistic of America, Lord, that we'd be a people who are all in, cashed all in, chips all in on Jesus, because we know it's worth it. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.